Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, people very naturally have always been fascinated by the question of what happens after we die. Is there life after death? What's going to happen? And philosophers have discussed that, and scientists have done experiments looking at people who've had so-called near-death experiences, apparently died and come back to life. Spiritists have tried to contact the dead. In the Bible, as I've said already, in the Old Testament, you get some hints of resurrection, and our Old Testament reading from Daniel is one of those, looking ahead to a general resurrection. But actually, for Christians, we're not guessing, we're not wondering, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and those ladies went to the tomb on that first Sunday after he died. The tomb was empty, it was open, there's nobody there, and then they saw him. And therefore, as we've said already, Jesus brought life and immortality to light. And I put it to you that knowing what's going to happen after death is one of, and being confident about it, is one of the great benefits of being a Christian. It's a benefit in connection with our own death. So W.H. Auden said, death is like the distant roll of thunder at a picnic. Very powerful image, isn't it? The distant roll of thunder at a picnic. Why? Well, because as somebody said, death itself is nothing but this we fear, to be we know not what, we know not where. And how good to know as a Christian believer that Jesus has prepared a place for us, and that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be with us. And though I imagine, maybe, you know, with our morning congregation, when some of them are perhaps a little bit closer, as we would naturally expect anyway, towards that end, you know, a lot of you young, God willing, you've got many, many years ahead of you, but there was a young woman in the congregation this morning, a highly intelligent woman, in her late 20s. She said to me, I went to terrible funeral on Friday, and she said, I'd never really thought to connect my Christian faith with the thought of death, and it was so helpful to do it. So I'm hopeful that even if you think this is a long way off, and God willing it is, you'll find this helpful and relevant this evening if you are of younger years. For some of us, it's a bit closer than that. And of course, it's also a tremendous benefit as we think about, and probably this has happened to some of us already, it will happen, of course, we people we love die. And it's very sad. But it's if people die who are in Christ and we love them, there's something we can comfort ourselves with. Somebody once said to a man whose wife was a Christian, he was a Christian, she died. He said, I hear you've lost your wife. I'm so sorry about that. You lost your wife. He said, I didn't lose her, because you can't lose something where you know when it is. And I know where she is. She's with Christ. So I haven't lost her. So this teaching from the Bible, I hope, is going to help us to have confidence about our own death and manage the grief we feel about the loss of Christians' loved ones. And actually, it can be applied to any sadness. Sadness because of any loss. Loss of job, loss of power, loss of money, loss of relationship, whatever it is. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And the situation seems to be, this page 4, situation seems to be these Christians have only been Christians for a short time. Paul the Apostle had come, he'd preached there. He's now gone away. And in that time, it seems probably one or two of their little fellowship have died, and they're struggling with various aspects of this, how they think Christianly about this, because all this is very new. And so Paul is writing to help them to think Christianly about their grief. And the first thing I want to pick out that he says is, to them and to us, your grief should be different from those outside the church. So he writes in verse 13 about what he calls the rest of mankind. And by that he means what he referred to and termed in last week's passage 4 verse 12, he called those who were outsiders. And he is talking about those who have as yet chosen to keep themselves outside God's love, outside his salvation, outside his kingdom and the family of his people. They've chosen at the moment to say no to that. And the contrast Paul makes between Christians and those who've made that choice is, he says, verse 13, you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. You don't grieve like them. Your grief is different. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you don't grieve. He doesn't say your grief is non-existent. He says you just don't do it in the same way. And that's really important because, of course, grieving is healthy. The Harvard Medical School website about grieving says the process of grieving is essential to healing. Essential to healing. And it is important to say that because sometimes you get Christians who take this truth that somebody I love dies and they're with the Lord and they're in heaven and that's all happy, so I shouldn't feel sad. I should only feel happy. But actually that's not right. We should grieve. Charles Colson, who was a special advisor to President Nixon, wrote about that brand of Christianity. And he said that he had... He talked about people who will... it drives many Christians to perpetual facial contortions, he said, for a smile which will survive even in the most dire circumstances. I've known determined smilers who keep their smiles intact even through the funerals of loved ones. Now, that's not, you don't get that in the New Testament. We will grieve, we should grieve, it's healthy, but it's different. How's it different? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But let's just think for a moment, well, why should our Christian grief be different? What's the benefit of it? Well, first, it's pleasing to God. The heading at the top of chapter 4 is 4 verse 1, how to live in order to please God. So Paul is writing in this chapter, how do you please God as a Christian? And he's written about our sexuality, that we thought about that a couple of weeks ago. He's written about our work, we thought about that last week. And now he's thinking about our grief. And it's quite striking, isn't it, that he's talking about how to please God with our most powerful desire, our most dominating activity, and our most painful emotion. How can we grieve Christianly so that we please God? So that's one reason, to grieve Christianly so we please God. The other reason, I think, is to win the respect of outsiders. So last week, Paul mentioned in 4:12... that he wanted Christians to get their attitude to work right so that, I quote, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And I think that applies to our grief as well as our work. And it would have been amazing, don't you think, in the ancient world, because people then, particularly in a pre-Christian worldview, as we'll see in a moment, they had very little hope about what comes after death. And imagine, they come to a Christian funeral. You know, next door neighbor, somebody's died, and they say, well, I'm friends with them next door, and they've got this new religion, and they've invited me to come to the funeral, and so I'm going to go. It's not like we've done it before, but I'll go and see what it's like. And they come into some little house or something, or chapel, or wouldn't be a chapel, would it be a house? And it begins by saying, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not die, but have everlasting life. And then they sing the ancient equivalent of thine be the glory. And then somebody gets up and gives a little talk, and they talk about hope beyond death because Jesus has risen. And these pagans say, wow, what's going on here? They're grieving, but it's a very different grief. This is something really different. I'd love to know more about this. So that's another reason for our grief to be different, so that we win the respect of outsiders. And of course, we hope attract them to this hope, this wonderful hope that we've got. So he says to these Christians, let your grief be different, but then he says, let your hope be different from those outside the church. So he says that those outside the saving love of Jesus have, verse 13, no hope. Theocritus, 3rd century Greek poet, wrote, hopes are for the living, The dead are without hope. An inscription on an ancient grave said, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. A second century AD letter of condolence to a couple who'd lost a son from a friend who'd also lost a son said, quote, I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one as I wept over Didymus, his own son. But really, there's nothing one can do in the face of such things. There's nothing one can do. Some philosophers maybe had some hope. Socrates tried to argue that there was happiness beyond death, but they didn't have hope in a biblical sense. They didn't have a confident, assured expectation of life beyond death. And I think that if Paul was here today and he was in the post-Christian West, he'd say the same. He said, you've got no hope. Now, of course, there's some kind of hope. I mean, I don't know how you describe the hope of the person, your average person who's not a Christian. There was a piece on the BBC website, 27th of January, about what my terminal diagnosis of cancer has taught me. Was there any mention of God? No. Any mention of eternal life? No. Any mention of anything beyond death? Nothing. Complete blank. And it seems to me that the hope that there is all to do with this life. I make a bucket list, have tea at the Ritz, fly in a hot air balloon, and do various things like that. Might be more ambitious than that, I suppose. I've got to be brave, haven't I? I've got to fight my cancer. I've got to be cheerful. I've got to perhaps write little messages if I'm quite young and I've got young children so they can read them when they're 20 and 30. And this is the hope that there is. But it's not really a hope, is it? And actually, I think it's quite cruel because not everybody can be like that. And supposing you don't feel brave and you don't feel cheerful, and you haven't got the resources to do your bucket list. So Paul would say, no, you've got no hope. So how is Christian hope different? Well, it's based on Jesus who died and rose again. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is why our hope is different. This is why our grief is different. So the Christian hope does not rest on being a good person and a religious person and a faithful person. It rests on Jesus who died as a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, as we were recalled tonight in the communion. And why not come to communion tonight and receive, if you're a Christian believer, receive that bread, receive that wine, and as you receive it, saying, thank you, Jesus. This is the reason why I've got a hope. Thank you. And it's based on his resurrection. He was raised from the dead to show that there's a resurrection to eternal life for all who trust in Christ. And it's based on a historical resurrection. It was seen by eyewitnesses, or at least not the resurrection itself, but that Jesus alive was seen. And if you're here tonight and you're a bit skeptical, or you find it's difficult to believe, or you're wondering, well, what about the evidence for the resurrection? What about the fact that those disciples were heartbroken when Jesus died? And we know he died. All historians agree he died. And they were shattered by it. Inevitably they were. They thought he was the Messiah. He was going to lead them. And he's dead. What changed them? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what changed them so they became so full of joy and they went round the world preaching that Jesus has risen from the dead? If he didn't rise, what did that? So Christian hope is based on Jesus dying and rising again, but it's also based on Jesus coming again. And this was the surprise to me, really, in this passage, and the particularly new thing to me. I wonder if you noticed in the passage how much it's about Jesus coming back to earth. So verse 15 refers to the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. That's when he comes in the air. And you may know that the New Testament refers to this return of Jesus to earth roughly 365 times, in other words, once for every day of the year. And of course, we say every week in the Creed that we believe in it. We've said it tonight, he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, why so much about this second coming in connection with the death of Christian loved ones and grief and hope? Well, I think this is probably the reason. I think that Paul had taught them that when somebody who's in Christ dies, their soul or spirit goes to be with Christ. And he might have done that on the basis of Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. And then he said, so that happens, but then what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come back to earth, he's going to come again, and then he's going to collect believers and give them a new body, and he's going to bring them back to heaven in some great procession. I don't know how literally to take all of that, but I think it was something like that was his message. And I think these Christians in Thessalonica were sad and grieving because they thought that these loved ones who died in Christ would miss out on this great procession led by Jesus into heaven. So it's a bit like if you had somebody you loved, they're an Olympic medal winner, brother or sister, husband, wife, father, whoever it was, and it was announced that there was going to be a great procession of Olympic medal winners down the mall to Buckingham Palace to be received in a lovely reception. And the person you love dies before that happens. And you'd be so sad to think they would have loved to have been part of that. They're going to miss out on it. And it was a bit like that for these Christians, I think. But Paul writes, verse 14, not what I'd expect him to write. I would expect him to write, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will raise with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. And I think what he's saying is that when Jesus comes, he'll bring those who've died already in Christ. They'll be given a new body. And then those of us who are left, who are alive, when he comes back, maybe tonight, we'll be caught up to him. We'll be given a new resurrection body, but we'll be second. Those who've died first will precede us. But then we'll all be part of this fantastic, wonderful procession to the dwelling of God to be with Jesus Christ forever. So when on earth Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm coming back so that where I am, you can be also. And that's what he's going to do at the second coming. And he also prayed, John 17, Father, may they see my glory and may they share in my glory. And he's coming back so we can see his glory and we can share in his glory. So the hymn, it's talking about that what that wonderful hymn for all the saints describes. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Alleluia, Alleluia. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And that, of course, is why Christians don't or shouldn't just look for the coming, but should love the coming, as 2 Timothy 4:8 says. And that is why the second coming makes the Christian hope so different from the non-Christian hope. And scholars also see in verse 17, and in those two little words, we will be caught together with them in the clouds. And some scholars have seen in that a hint of something which so many of us long for. And that is a reunion with those we love who've died in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, great American 18th century scholar, put it like this. You don't leave your friends forever. That is, not any of those whom God has sanctified and made holy. Them you shall meet again in glory. You shall meet them in heaven and at the resurrection of the just, and shall never part more. And what's more, you'll find yourself related to the whole glorious, triumphant people of God. Not just a few friends, not just a few family, but thousands upon thousands of the glorified family of God. Well, isn't that a wonderful hope? I mean, isn't that absolutely brilliant? Aren't you glad as a Christian that you've got that hope? They're all looking a bit gloomy, but hopefully you're inwardly glad, inwardly rejoicing, saying, yes, thank you, Dan. Yes, thank you, thumbs up. And isn't it tragic that we've got colleagues, friends, family who don't have that hope? Don't we feel sorry for them and long for them to have that hope? It's such a wonderful thing. Now, finally, very briefly, we thought about grief, we thought about hope. Grief is different, hope is different. And what Paul is saying is your grief is different because your hope is different. So he finishes this passage with verse 18. I prefer the old King James Version. Comfort one another with these words. And Paul recognizes that Christians grieve, but he says, look, you can comfort one another with these words. So that Christian grief is different because it's addressed by Christian hope. And it's comforted by Christian hope. Now, I love the way John Calvin puts it, 16th century reformer. He said, look, we're not and we shouldn't be like stones. We shouldn't be like grim Stoics, pretending we don't have feelings. But he says we should bridle our grief. And of course, no motor cars and trains, they rode horses. And what do you do with a horse? You put a bridle on it. And he said, the picture is, isn't it? Our grief is like a horse. Then you put a bridle on a horse to control it and direct it. And this is the secret to addressing grief as a Christian. And grief because of any loss. It doesn't go away. It's going to hurt, but we bridle it with hope. And that's why it's different. So I commend you this way of dealing with any loss and grief, to bridle the grief with hope. And this is such a comfort to us. It's going to be a comfort to us when we lose those we love. And it's like adding sugar to tea. It doesn't take away the bitterness of the tea, but it adds something sweet to it. And such a help to us. When that time comes, when it's our turn to fall asleep in Christ, that to have this knowledge and have this understanding and being used to doing this, bridling our grief with hope, is going to help us have what an old 17th century prayer describes as a quiet discharge in peace, a silent removing from one world to another. Wouldn't you love to have that? A quiet discharge, in peace, a silent removing from this world to another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that knowing Jesus died and rose again, and we thank you that we're going to focus on that, not just in the word this evening, but in the sacrament. May that bring it home to us, that we've got a hope because he died for us, and also because he rose and will come again. And may that fill us with a confident expectation that we will be with the Lord forever. And we pray this in the name of our risen Saviour, Jesus. Amen.